Go ahead and turn in your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 3. That's where we're going to dig into this morning. As you can tell, I'm not Dave McMurray, but it's my joy to be with you. As a matter of brief introduction, my name is Neil Grogan. I used to serve on staff here at Grace Bible Church back in the day, I can say now, until 2019 when I was sent from Grace Bible Church with some other families and another pastor where we planted Christ Community Church in Harker Heights. So I was one of the founding pastors of Christ Community Church. Today, I serve with an organization called Mighty Oaks, which serves active duty, first responder, and veteran communities. It's my joy to labor in the gospel, and it's my joy to labor in this way with you as well. A week or so ago, Dave called me and asked if I could come and serve in this capacity for this Sunday so he could tend to a personal matter with his family. And I was like, of course, I want to be here. Because really, when I come back to Grace Bible Church, what it's like for me is like when I go and visit my family's place, it's like going home and visiting family and just thinking about all of the glorious things we got to see the Lord do when I was here. And so, man, it's my joy, it's my honor to be with you, to look at God's word with you this morning. So let's go ahead and do that. Turn in your Bibles to 2 Peter 3. We're going to focus in on verses 8 through 10. 8 through 10. This is what it says. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promises, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Y'all see that? Man, this is the heart of God. But the day, the Lord will come. It'll come like a thief. And then the heavens will pass away with a roar. And the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved. And the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Last week, one of the elders of Grace Bible Church, Duane, preached the first seven verses of 2 Peter chapter 3. He did a great job of laying out like the biblical data for the return of Christ. That Jesus is coming back. Amen? That should fire us up. What a truth. What a glory to behold that Jesus, the Son of God, will return. As he ascended, he will descend. Contextually, our verses this morning continue in this theme of Christ's return. But in those seven verses, Peter encourages the church, in the face of skeptics and scoffers, to remember the teachings of the Bible and to remain faithful as they anticipate the return of Jesus. That we're looking forward to this moment. Today, what Peter, inspired by the Holy Spirit, does is he gives us something different in our three verses. Something different to pay attention to as we think about the eschaton or the end of times. And so, man, what we need is God's help this morning. To understand this rightly, to apply this rightly, to be conformed by it, and also just to wake up. This text should sober us, and it should cause delight in us in the grace of God. So let's ask the Lord for help. Would you pray with me? Oh God, these things are higher than us. Your return is more glorious than we could imagine, more terrifying than we could imagine, and more sobering to our souls. So God, we ask that your spirit would move in our hearts this morning, that you would help us to understand your heart a little bit more today. Lord, I pray that our affections for you would grow from our time in the Word. Our devotion to you would grow from our time in the Word. And Lord, that when we leave this place today, you would make us noticeably different for the sake of your name. Lord, I ask that my words would glorify you today, that you would give your people what we need. We ask this humbly in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen. So again, today, what Peter, inspired by the Holy Spirit, does is he gives us an interpretive lens for the eschaton or the end of times. He tells us essentially that, hey, we need to think about these things, the end of times, through the lens of the character of our God. To see, to think clearly, to think accurately about the end of times, we need to first look at the face and the heart of God. We need to think about these things through the lens of who our God is, because the day of the Lord will come and our eyes, friends, must be transfixed on the face and the heart of God, or we will miss it. We will miss the point. Now, in the text, the ultimate question that Peter will answer for us this morning is the why behind. Why hasn't the Lord come back yet? Have you ever prayed that prayer? Come, Lord Jesus, come. Just me? Y'all can talk when I'm here. It's all right. Can I get an amen? Amen. All right. Yeah, we hunger for the return of Christ, don't we? We desire it. Why? Because all things new. No more death, no more sorrow, no more sin, no more grief. Like, that's where we're headed. Last time I was here, we really kind of fixated our eyes on the hope of that reality. This time I'm here saying it's coming, and we're learning a little bit about it from the text. We hunger for the return of Christ, but oftentimes throughout history and even today, we ask the question, why hasn't it happened yet? And when we're in a season of suffering, we ask these questions. When we pray things like, come, Lord Jesus, comes. But I will tell you this, friends. If our eyes are not on the face and the heart of God, then as we wait and as we ask, doubt will creep. And unbelief will take root. Because we are looking past the face of God, which informs how we think about these matters of importance. The Spirit tells us to hold fast to the promise that the day of the Lord will come, and that day that Jesus comes back, friends, will be according to His way and not ours. His way is perfect, and His way is for our benefit. So what we're going to see in the text this morning is that the Lord's way is timeless, that the Lord's way is patient, and that the Lord's way is just. So look with me at verse 8 as we think about how the Lord's way is timeless. This is what verse 8 says. But do not overlook this one fact. Now, this is the second time in the first 8 verses he said this one fact. So I don't think Peter's great at math, personally. But the point is, like, we got to pay attention to something specific. Don't overlook this one fact. And he says this, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years. And 1,000 years as one day. Now, the day of the Lord will come according to His way, and His way is timeless. Everybody say timeless. His way is timeless. Now, scoffers, which is kind of the content or the focus of Peter's discussion, scoffers will overlook certain key facts. Doubters will overlook critical things, important things, but the faithful, those in Christ, we consider the facts. In light of the question of why Jesus hasn't returned yet, Peter lays out the facts. Fact one, which is really kind of like a fact before the big fact. So this pre-fact is this. You are beloved. You are beloved. I am so encouraged that Peter calls his audience and ultimately us this word, beloved. Because it reminds us of something incredibly foundational, church. It reminds us of God's special love for us shown in Jesus Christ. How do we know the love of God, church? How do we know it? Sunday school answer. Jesus. How do we know the love of God? Because God sent his son to die in our place. Jesus is how we know the love of God. You are beloved. You know the love of God through the sacrifice of the son. We cannot move off of this. This is foundational to what makes us who we are and what we do with this new identity. God has sent his son to die in our place, and if we believe in him, we will not perish. But in fact, we will receive an imperishable inheritance, eternity with Christ, eternal life. We will become as we were created to be, in perfect relationship with God. Not with a righteousness of our own, but one that has been imputed in us, put in us. You are beloved if you are in Christ. And as we anticipate the return of Christ, and we ask the question of why hasn't happened yet? Look at my suffering. Look at my circumstance. This is miserable. These things are wicked. I'm longing for it to stop. When are you coming back, Christ? The first fact we have to wrestle with is who we are in him. And who you are in him is beloved. And what that means is God's love has not changed towards you because of a circumstance you may find yourself in. And it will not pass away from you. You are secured in being loved by God. The beloved consider the facts. We fix our eyes on the face and the heart of God. Not just some of him, but all of him. We behold him. Why hasn't Jesus come back? Well, beloved in Christ, consider that the Lord's way is timeless. The fact of the matter is that the Lord's relationship to time is different than ours. We are creatures of time. We come into being at a certain point in time. We live a certain length of time. We will die at another point in time, and then we enter into eternity. We can only go forward in time at only a constant rate, 24 hours a day, 365 around the sun. I was a Marine. We got fact checkers in there. I might have told you something wrong. We move forward at a constant rate we have no control over. We cannot tell what the next point in time will bring until we've entered that point in time. And then it's too late to change what occurred in the moment we just passed by. Friends, we are caged in by time. Time surrounds us. We cannot escape it. The Lord, however, is not bound by time. He existed prior to time. In fact, he created time itself. And he will exist after time is done away with. What happens often when we come to a text like this is we take our understanding of time as we are in relationship to it, and we impose it on the text. We interpret it through the lens of self and not through the lens of who God is. God is timeless. He's eternal, is another way to say it. And so one way we often misinterpret this text is we will think things like one day of the Lord equals 1,000 years. Such a conclusion does not fit in the context of this passage or in the context of Psalm 90, verse 4, which is what Peter is quoting from here, one of Moses' psalms. Peter is simply showing the transcendent nature of God in relationship to time, that the Lord can accomplish in just one day what we might think would take 1,000 years to accomplish. Or the other side of it is, the Lord may stretch out his hand over time to accomplish something in 1,000 years that we would really like to happen in one day, if we're honest. Time is relative for the Lord, and he does things according to his own timing. And friends, his timing is perfect. What the beloved must consider in asking why the day of the Lord hasn't come yet is we must consider our own hearts and ask the question whether we trust that his purposes are perfect or not. Do I trust that the Lord's purposes are perfect or not? Do I trust that He will keep His promises? We must consider this. The way of the Lord is timeless, and we are not supposed to interpret the end of time without this in mind, according to the Apostle Peter. But I would add, we're also not supposed to interpret the present of our lives without this reality in mind as well. Consider the seasons of suffering you have been through or you might be in right now. We will often doubt the goodness of God based on His actions towards the demands we make of Him or the requests we have for Him. This is too much, O God. Remove it from me. I cannot handle it. And He doesn't act when you demand. Or maybe He does. But His will is perfect and ours is not. We will doubt suddenly the goodness of God in those moments. God, you can't be good because you didn't remove this thing. And this is too much for me. One of my favorite texts in all of the Bible is 2 Corinthians chapter 1, where the Apostle Paul makes this statement that perplexes me, if I'm honest. He says, "We have become overwhelmed to the point of despairing life itself." Paul? Like the Apostle Paul? If you know any history about Paul, you're going, what did you just say? Paul, the apostle, has become overwhelmed to the point of despairing life itself. Have you come to that point before? I know I have. But then Paul says this, which I think informs the way we consider the timeless nature of God. Paul says, the Lord has delivered us, and He will deliver us again. Paul takes a moment to say, well, let me track the trustworthy nature of God and let that inform the way I'm thinking about this current circumstance and what's ahead. Well, I've seen His trustworthiness. Will He change? Does God change? No, of course not. Am I His beloved? Yes. I am secured in the reality that His love will not pass away from me. And so this momentary affliction I find myself in now, although I'm overwhelmed to the point of despairing life itself, will not consume me. Why? Because of the plans and the purposes of God are perfect. And He will bring to pass in your life that which you cannot yourself. And somehow, in God's sovereign will and perfect will and goodness and grace, He will mean even this hard thing for your good and His glory. And Grace Bible Church, if you could grab hold of that, it would lead you to so much rest. Your noisy soul will quiet under the character of our God. When we stop and behold His goodness, church, our endurance is renewed, freedom is attained, and we really start running fast in this faith. Our feelings to those moments when God doesn't act when we demand often expose the foolishness of our hearts. And sometimes we can't see the hand of God at work in the midst of a trial, if we're honest. But for the beloved, when we look back and we reflect over a season we have just passed through, we cannot help but see God's hand at work all over it. Why? Why can we do that? Because the way of the Lord is timeless. Let his way help you interpret the end and the present. God will accomplish his will, and his will is for his glory and for your good. Even if from our perspective, it seems like he's being a little slow about it. Which is verse 9, right? It takes us right to verse 9. Verse 9 says this, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promises, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. The second reason Peter offers for why the Lord has not yet returned is his patience. David Helm, a pastor and theologian, said once, God is not only so unlike us, he is incredibly patient towards us. The fact that Christ has not returned is evidence of God's abundant mercy to us. It's exhibit A. He is merciful. You know, at Mighty Oaks, I often hear from our participants statements like, if I was God, then my friend wouldn't have died. Or if I was God, this evil I saw in Iraq or Afghanistan wouldn't have occurred. Or if I was God, this thing that happened to me as a child, I wouldn't have allowed. As a pastor, I've heard, if I was God, death would end, grief and loss would cease. These bad things wouldn't occur. And I think if we just take those questions and understand them as a chorus of pain, ultimately what these questions expose is that we desire evil to cease. We desire evil to cease. And I don't think that is an inherently wrong desire. We should long to see evil stop in this world. In our hearts, in our bones, we somehow know, even the unbeliever knows, this is not as it should be. These are not good things. These are evil things, and evil needs to end. Evil should cease. But here's the thing, church. If we don't interpret this naturally good desire to see evil cease through the lens of the way of God, then you will slip into a place that you don't belong. You will slip right into sin. And the sin is trying to be the judge of God himself, as if he is not doing something that he should be doing. And if we're honest, we probably, based on a circumstance of life or if we've witnessed true evil, maybe have slipped into that at one point or the other. God didn't act when I think he should act towards this evil thing. And somehow we start to judge God and then ignore all of the evil in our own hearts. What Peter illuminates for us in verse 9 is the very heart of God, which is this. God is patient for a purpose. God is patient for a purpose. If God was to deal with evil right now, cease it, to deal with it right in this moment, then he would have to deal with all potential evil then. And if he dealt with all potential evil, that leaves no one to experience his mercy. Now I want you to think about your children, your grandchildren, their children, the next generation. All evil. And if for God to deal with all evil in that moment, he would have to deal with them. But this isn't what Peter says. Peter says the Lord is patient for a purpose. You know, my 8-year-old daughter asks a lot of like existential questions, as an 8-year-old girl does, apparently. She's asked this question several times, kind of different versions of it. But one time she asked, if Adam and Eve sinned, why didn't God just deal with them immediately? Why let all this drag on, essentially? If you could imagine a whole lot of sass behind that question, that would capture my daughter. Or she's asked this one. She asked the children's church. They made the mistake of putting a question box in the children's room for kids to ask questions. So she's like, she's a little sheologian, right? And she said this, why did God make Adam and Eve if he knew they would sin? This verse 9 here, exposes that in God's delay, we benefit his mercy. Why doesn't God deal immediately with Adam and Eve? Because he deals with them, but he doesn't deal with them immediately. Why? For the benefit of them understanding and seeing his mercy. Why doesn't God deal with you? For the benefit of you experiencing his mercy. Why hasn't Christ come yet? According to Peter, God desires us to dwell with him forever. His apparent slowness is our salvation. And if we're honest, entering a relationship with God demands some time. And if we think about our own lives, we probably took a little bit more time than one might first think. I know I did. You know, my mom, she grew up in Odessa, Texas, and went to Permian High School. That's like the Friday Night Lights movie, if you're not from Texas. She went to school in Permian, and one year she joined the school newspaper. And when she joined the school newspaper, they started putting people in partners to write articles and stuff together. And so my mom was partnered with probably the roughest, meanest girl in the history of Texas for sure, but maybe the world. I think when she met her or talked to her the first time, she was putting another girl into a locker kind of situation. And now my mom had to work on the newspaper with someone that she probably legitimately feared. But what you need to know about Jerry is Jerry grew up in a rough context. Jerry had no hope. And then one day my mom went to Jerry and she invited her to a youth event at church. And Jerry, I think, said, no way. And my mom was just like, well, I'll be there and I'll sit on the steps and I'll wait for you. And she said, okay. That night, Jerry drove by the church. And she saw my mom sitting there on the steps waiting for her. And then Jerry drove past her. And then came back around to see if my mom had moved. But my mom hadn't moved. She stayed. She sat, she waited, and Jerry passed again and again. My mom didn't move, and then Jerry parked. And they went into the church that had already begun. And that night, Jerry passed from condemnation into life in Christ. Jerry was then there the day I was born in the hospital. She was there when my son Titus, who's here somewhere, was born in the hospital. Jerry has been tethered to our lives since the moment of her salvation and a gift to our family because she is our family in the household of faith. Imagine, though, what if my mom wasn't patient on the steps of that church? Where might Jerry be today? Who could know? Where would you be today, friends? How many years have you come under the hearing of God's word? How many years have you silently wondered whether or not you should turn from your sin and embrace the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ? The delay in Christ's coming is not only because he is timeless, but because he is so patient towards us for the purpose of our salvation. Today is the day of salvation, church family. Repent and believe in the gospel that Jesus, who is God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking on the form of a servant, that Jesus lived a life like you and I, yet without sin. And then he freely chose to go to the cross in our place to bear the wrath of God, which we deserve, upon himself. And he hung there and he bled and then he died for you and me. And then he was buried. And 3 days later, He rose from the dead, conquering sin and death, paying the debt fully. This is the gospel. This is the good news of Jesus Christ. And the Bible says if we believe in him, and he did this work on our behalf, we will be set free by the blood of the Lamb. Today is the day of salvation. The Lord has been patient to show you mercy, to extend grace to you. How will you respond to this grace and this mercy? Repent and believe. I'm not saying this is an easy thing, but it is a required thing for us to enter into a relationship with God. Peter writes, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. What the Bible does is it presents to us this gracious picture of God. While he is just and will judge the world in righteousness, he is for a time merciful to sinners. Christ has not come yet because God is gracious to us. And in patience, he seeks our salvation and waits for our repentance. Today is the day. Do not neglect such a kind gift. Do not despise the mercy of God, because the day of the Lord will come. And when it comes, his way is just. Look at verse 10. It says this. The day of the Lord will come like a what? A thief. And then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. God's patience will not last indefinitely. The day of the Lord refers to an appointed day when God will bring judgment on his enemies and salvation for his people. Peter essentially here completes his response to the scoffers that he started in the beginning of the chapter by reminding us that God is a righteous judge and he will bring about what is just and fair. In his justice, it is holy. It is perfect. Jim Shaddix, a faithful brother and theologian professor who went home to Christ this past year, said, in the Bible, the day of the Lord culminates the last days, or the time between Jesus' first and second coming, and it's marked by the catastrophic and extraordinary intervention of God in history or in time for the purposes of decisive judgment against his enemies or gracious salvation for his people. In verse 9, we see Peter deal so more with the grace of God, but here in verse 10, Peter deals with the justice of God. But there is this warning in the text in verse 10. And the warning is this, that the day of the Lord will come like a thief, meaning it will be unexpected. And apart from Christ, you will not be prepared to face God's judgment. It's kind of like a burglar who comes into your home by stealth in the night to rifle through your belongings while you sleep. This is the idea here in the text. This is what Jesus said in Matthew 24, 42 through 44, he said this, therefore stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and not let his house be broken into. I did that a little more sassy than probably Jesus. He says, therefore you also must be ready. For the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. You will not expect it. You will not be prepared for it. That day will come, and God will come with justice, and it will be catastrophic for those who don't know Jesus as Lord. To describe the catastrophic nature of God's wrath being poured out on the earth, Peter uses three words, three descriptors here. A roar, a fire, and exposure. The roar describes a loud noise, and it's as if Peter is attempting to unite many horrifying properties into one in order to describe the extreme nature of the very sky's demise. A roar, or a crack of a whip, or the cackling of the fire, or the rolling of the thunder is the sky being brought down. And wrecked And if that's not enough, we're told next that the heavenly bodies or elements will be burned up and dissolved. Fire in the New Testament and throughout the Bible is this picture of enforcing judgment. It's found everywhere, but it's frequently used to describe the return of Christ. In the word element or heavenly bodies, the element could be described as the elements of the world or heavenly bodies of the sky like the sun, the moon, the stars. Regardless, these two descriptions together unfold the utter destruction of the heavens and the elements of the world. Like everything's getting the smoke. But then there's a third description, which personally I think is more terrifying than the other two. Not only will the physical elements of the universe be wrecked, but its wicked inhabitants will be destroyed as well. The works that are done on it will be exposed. Suggests that God's judgment will end with a definitive pronouncement of a just and fair penalty for mankind's sin. Another way to say it is this way. Your deeds will be laid bare in the courtroom of God. Gosh, that should like sober us. There's in the Hebrew, in the Psalms, anytime there was this great truth written, they would put at the end this word Selah, to pause, take a breath. A text like this, for me, is like so much tension here. It's so much hard truth. I got to take a breath and deal with what the Lord has just said. It's not my opinion. It's what the text says. So I wonder, what is the purpose of Peter talking about the justice of God here and considering the end? I think Peter's main purpose, I believe this. I think what Peter's after is he's trying to get our eyes up on the climax of history and know that when we see that great destruction, it will be completely fair and just in the light of God's holy justice. It will still be perfect. So how do we respond to the day of the Lord coming? One, I think we must be careful to think about the end in light of who God is. He is timeless. He is patient, and he is just. But I believe the warning in verse 10 induces the correct response for the believer and unbeliever alike. He will come again like a thief in the night. So what do we do, Christian? I think one is we recognize right now we are experiencing the patience of God before the justice of God is fully realized. And in this season of patience, we must labor in proclamation. We must be a people who sit on the steps for others to hear the gospel. We must not delay in being a faithful witness of the work of Christ. We must not delay in our own personal repentance and faith in Jesus. We must be urgent and aware. So I wonder, are you aware of your neighbors? Do you know their faith? Do you know your coworkers? Do you know their faith? Do you know your family? Do you know their faith? To know the day of the Lord is coming means we understand and tremble before his holiness. And if we know it's coming, we must live with urgency in our bones for the purpose of proclamation to a fallen and broken world. Friends, we must become and be laborers in dealing out hope to the hopeless. Hope in Christ. And you, friends, specifically, understand the transient nature of the world more than most. From the army, you've learned this lesson. You're here for a season. The army calls, you move to a new place. A faithful church with this kind of transient context, though, will take advantage of this reality. the truth that God has divinely orchestrated your lives to be sent out into this world as proclaimers of the excellencies of Jesus. That you've come here for a season. You must grow up in your faith. You must proclaim faithfully while you're here, but then you'll be sent out. But you will be sent out for a purpose. In the heart and the hope, I believe, of Grace Bible Church and most of the churches in this community in particular, is that you would leave our churches running out, ready to proclaim faith in Christ to a broken world. On the government's dime. Dear Christian, we must labor and hope. We were created to proclaim the gospel. We were created to practice the way of Jesus. A correct understanding of the eschaton or the end should fuel our practice and our proclamation because we know what's coming. So respond with your voices. Respond in personal repentance. Respond by identifying who you're going to sit on the steps for. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, these things are hard and they're lofty. I pray, Lord, though, that we would think about them in light of who you are. We wouldn't be concerned with charts and maps of the end or opinions that are out there, but God, what we would be concerned with is your character. And your character informs right interpretation. So God, I pray that your character would move our hearts, that we would see the goodness of your patience, even when we desire you to come back sooner because of the season we are in feels too hard. Lord, I pray, Lord, that we would recognize that your justice is also good. That when you come again and when you judge, you will make all things new. And death and sin will be no more. Lord, I pray that we would be a people who look forward with anticipation, but that we would be grounded in faithfulness to proclaim and to practice your way. Lord, we pray all these things in your Son's name. Amen.